About 15 years ago, Zanna and I were living in Oxford, and we were in a Bible study group, a midweek Bible study group, like our growth groups here. And there was one member of that group who happened to have the same name as a gold medal winning Olympic rower. As such, he would occasionally receive an invite to attend a celebrity event or some such gathering. On one occasion, he received an invitation to an all-expenses-paid trip somewhere abroad to help launch a new vehicle model for a well-known car manufacturer. As appealing as it was, he knew deep down he could not accept, because he knew deep down that he was not the man they wanted or thought he was. Although he might get as far maybe as Heathrow, he might even get on the plane and arrive at the destination and get to enjoy some of the hospitality and the free canapes. But he knew ultimately he would get found out, because whilst the rower he shared the name with was about 6'6" tall and 6'6" wide, this man was a little bit more diminutive, shall we say. He knew ultimately he'd get found out. Well, he stands in sharp contrast to a couple we meet in our Bible reading for today, because they foolishly think they can get away with it. They foolishly think they can pull the wool over everyone's eyes and they'll never get found out. But actually, they do. Would you turn with me, please, to page 1096 in the Pew Bibles? You'll find them at the end of the pew if you want to follow along. We're going to pick things up at the end of Acts chapter 4 in verse 32. So Acts 4, beginning at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. If you've been with us the past few weeks in Acts, you may have noticed this is something of a gear change, because as we've been working our way from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, things have been going very well, just as Jesus promised before he went up to heaven. People have been hearing the good news that Jesus is risen, and in response to that, they've been repenting and turning to him, putting their trust in him and receiving forgiveness. And we're told again and again that the number of believers in Jerusalem continues to grow. But it's not all been plain sailing. Just the other week, we saw how they faced opposition from the authorities. They said, look, enough of Jesus. We don't want to hear about him anymore. You must stop. Well, they didn't. In fact, as we saw just last week, they responded by praying for God's help to continue to proclaim the good news about the risen Lord Jesus. And we see in verse 33 of chapter 4, that's just what they've continued to do. So far in Acts, we've seen that as the good news, as the gospel goes out, people respond and are saved. But we've also seen that there will be some opposition to that message. But as our verses for today make clear, external opposition is not the only threat they face. Challenges from within their community are also very real and are very serious. We might assume, as Luke was writing this book of Acts, that this bit of the history of the early church would be better edited out. It's not very appealing, is it? It might well, in fact, put people off coming to church. But Luke wrote this, and he's not willing to gloss over the awkward bits. He wants to give a true, warts and all account of the early church. This happened, and so it's been recorded. And it's been recorded so that 2,000 years later, you and I can learn from it. And I think there's two things in particular we can learn this morning. How our unity as God's people is expressed, but also how it is endangered. Firstly then, our gospel unity is expressed in generous community. I say gospel unity because it's clear that the oneness in heart and mind that we read about in verse 32, it's not because they had a common hobby or interest or common background or lifestyle. It is verse 32 because they are believers, which as verse 33 makes clear, believers in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what a church community is at its heart. It's not the building. It's that the people who put their trust in the risen Jesus. But we see that this unity and belief that they have goes hand in hand with a generosity towards one another. Now, we need to make note of the order in which this happens, because in Greek thinking, at the time this was written, it was taught, look, if we're all generous to one another, we will feel united. So generosity would lead to unity, if I can put it that way. Whereas actually within the church is the complete opposite. Did you notice that? It's the unity in Jesus that then expresses itself in generosity. So look down with me again at verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It's a beautiful picture of the early church, isn't it? The family of God gathering and looking after one another. But I guess for many of us, it raises that question in our minds. Hang on a minute then. If I'm to be a Christian, if I'm to join a church, does that mean I have to sell everything I own and give it all to the church? Well, the short answer is no. That is what is going on here. There's a couple of examples here. Indeed, Joseph, who's nicknamed Barnabas because he was such an encouragement. He is one example of generosity. But this is not a mandate for some sort of Christian communism. Now, these verses have been understood like that by some in the past. So 400 years ago, English Reformation, there were some within a radical Anabaptist group. They said, look, Christians cannot own anything. They have to share everything. To the point that they were teaching, look, if you're going to become a Christian, you need to sign over the title deeds to everything you own on that day. But in doing so, they're reading this here, not as a description of what did happen then, but as a prescription of what must happen every time. But actually, a careful reading of these verses shows us that the generosity, the examples of generosity we're given here, are freely given. Peter points this out to Ananias in verse 4, saying, look, you weren't forced to give anything to the church. You see, in both cases, what they have in common, both Joseph and Ananias and Sapphira, is that it was a voluntary giving and it was sporadic. We're told from time to time, not every time, all the time. So what we read of is not a compulsory action. But it is one example of one way in which their unity in Jesus was expressed amongst them through an attitude of generosity. And Joseph is a striking example of this, isn't he? John Calvin, the Bible commentator, suggested, We must have hearts harder than iron if we're not moved by what we read here. They were so willing to share with one another when we can be so keen to just accumulate instead. So surely we would do well, wouldn't we, to take note of and look to imitate in their attitude of generosity, not their particular ways of giving. But surely we would do well here as Arborfield Church family to look to imitate the care of the needy and the sacrificial generosity that the early church exhibited. Because that generosity reflects our God, doesn't it? That's why we're called to be generous, because we know our God to be generous. And if we are to image him to the world, well, then that calls for generosity. It also means we should take note of and be grateful for both the unity and the generosity we enjoy here at Arborfield. We are much like the early church, I feel, in this way. So let's make sure we're thanking God for it. It doesn't come along naturally. This is a supernatural work of God by his Spirit amongst us, uniting us and showing generosity to one another. So we should thank God for that. But also be praying that from time to time, as needs arise, that through us he might provide the funds found to meet those needs. Now, whilst we're on the topic of prayer, we should also be praying that God would keep us from deceit and hypocrisy. And that brings us to my second point. Our gospel unity is endangered by deceit and hypocrisy. You see, we have a contrast here. In verse 36, Joseph is held up as an example of generosity, in part to make sure we don't miss the sharp contrast between himself and Ananias and Sapphira. Because whereas Joseph's actions were one of encouragement to their unity, we're left in no doubt that the actions of Ananias and Sapphira are a great threat to that unity. Now, like Barnabas, like Joseph, they sell a piece of property that they own. And like Joseph, they give it to the church. They lay it at the apostles' feet. But that is where the parallels end, isn't it? Because whilst they look like they too want to be a part of the generous giving within the church, judging by what happens to them, we have to conclude that something is very off. And as we read it through, we see that their deceit becomes clear. They're listening to the devil's tempting, which results in their lying to the Holy Spirit, says Peter, lying to God. So their generosity is fake, and it leads, in this case, to instant judgment. So in verses 3 to 5, Ananias is called out, he dies, and then he's carried out. And a few hours later, Sapphira, his complicit wife, comes in. She too is called out, dies, and is carried out. Now, given the consequences are so severe, we need to make sure we're clear, don't we, on what they did wrong. It's not actually that they kept some of the money for themselves. Peter is clear that the land was theirs. They didn't have to sell it, nor having sold it, did they have to give any of the proceeds to the church. They were free to use it as they pleased. The issue is that they're pretending to be giving all of it in order to look generous, to look maybe a little bit like Barnabas, when in fact they were withholding some. See, the problem is they lied, saying it was, yeah, that's all the money, Peter, honestly, when it was not. So if Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the apostles, look, we feel led to give half to the church, that wouldn't have been a problem. The problem is the evil intent in their hearts, to make others think that they were more spiritual than they really were, wanting everyone in the church to think highly of them like they did Joseph. And see, what lies behind all of that, it demonstrates they weren't primarily concerned about helping others. They weren't primarily concerned about honouring God, who had given them all they owned anyway. Rather, it seems they're driven by a desire to look good in the eyes of others, to be thought well of by others in the church. Well, this isn't peculiar to only them, is it? Before we start throwing stones, isn't it something we can all relate to? a desire to look good in the eyes of others, be thought well of by others, especially in the church. But it's their wanting the reputation of generosity without the cost of generosity, wanting to be seen to be giving without actually giving, shows that in reality, they're not giving the money to the church family to help the needy. They're looking to buy themselves praise and honour. They're looking to buy themselves a reputation in the hope that people will think they are something that they know in their hearts they are not. And that pretending to give to others whilst giving to themselves, that hypocrisy is clearly posing a serious threat to the church. We might assume, well, that's between them and God. But actually, the way it's dealt with here, we see that it needs dealing with because the church community, remember their unity and their generosity? Well, that is under threat. And the great sadness of the passage is that Ananias and Sapphira didn't stop to consider what God thought about their actions. They didn't stop to remember that God knows the motives of our hearts, and so they're judged on the spot. Now, we might be thinking, isn't this all a bit over the top? Was it really that bad? Well, I think this passage helps us view what's going on here, their sinful behaviour, and see it from God's perspective, from his holy perspective. It's true, isn't it, that our sort of moral compass can get skewed. I find this more than anything. If I'm watching, maybe it's a box set or a movie, and the hero of the movie is really quite likeable. And the hero of the movie is so likeable that you sort of end up excusing the fact that they're actually morally quite corrupt themselves. You ever had that sort of thing? Where you actually don't want them maybe to be brought to justice for their actions because they're the hero. Passages like this reset our moral compass. They help us see the actions of Ananias and Sapphira from God's perspective. From Jesus' perspective. See, Jesus spoke of hypocrisy a lot, and he always hit it hard. So in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woes on the teachers of the day, whom he repeatedly called hypocrites. And in Luke 12, he warns his followers, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, he did it because his followers are so precious to him, and hypocrisy is so dangerous to them. Why? Well, because when we are hypocritical, it deceives us into thinking that things are right between us and God because everyone else sees that stuff, when in reality, things can be very wrong. Hypocrisy keeps the problem under the surface, puts on a mask and says, we're all fine. So whilst others may be convinced by what they see of us from the outside, and we ourselves may be convinced by what we see in the mirror, God looks upon the heart. Jesus continues in Luke 12. He says, there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. And so hypocrisy is dangerous at a personal level, but what is also very clear from this episode is that this sort of falsehood threatens the fellowship as well. And I've spent quite a little bit of time trying to work out whether Ananias and Sapphira, were they sort of on the edge of church? Did they come along to church, but they weren't trusting in Jesus? Or were they people who really were trusting in Jesus? We're not told whether they were genuine believers, and I think that's helpful. We don't know if they were just along for the ride. After all, we've seen the early church was an exciting place to be. And to receive a claim like Joseph, Barnabas received, well, that would be appealing, wouldn't it? But we just can't be certain about Ananias and Sapphira. I think that's perhaps because if we knew they were not genuine believers, then Christians down the centuries might be tempted to just shrug this off. Well, this doesn't apply to the Christian. We have nothing to learn from them. On the other hand, if we knew that they were true believers, what would we do then? Well, my guess is we'd say, thank God this was a one-time occurrence. And it is a one-off in the New Testament. It does not happen again, nor should we expect it to happen again. But as soon as we realise it's a one-off, If we're a Christian, we're tempted to swiftly move on and think, okay, nothing to see here. Whereas I think the purpose of the passage is that we pause and we ask the hard question of ourselves. Do I need to deal with the serious sin of hypocrisy in my own life? We wouldn't ask that question if we thought this was irrelevant one way or another. But I think that is exactly the question we should be asking ourselves. And that's because whether we were to get struck down instantly for our hypocrisy or have to stand before God at the judgment when we die, one way or another, we will all face God on this. It's what Jesus was alluding to in Luke 12. It will all be revealed. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, just like my friend I mentioned at the start, he realized sooner or later we will get found out. One way or another, we're all just a heartbeat away from standing before God and giving an account. And so remembering this episode and keeping that eternal perspective in view, well, it's going to help keep us from the sin of hypocrisy, isn't it? Because if we realize we will be accountable for it, well, that will work well in dissuading us from it. Another help to avoiding hypocrisy is to make sure we're walking with God every day. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it means that each morning when we wake up asking, am I personally trusting in Jesus as my Saviour and Lord this morning? Am I spending regular time in his word, the Bible, and in prayer speaking to him? And am I dealing with sin in my life, especially at the heart level, when I'm confronted by it? You see, if we're not dealing with all those things, then we have to start faking it when we're around other Christians. We have to start pretending we're going well with Jesus. We have to start pretending that, yes, I'm asking for his forgiveness each day. And when we start pretending, it starts to look a lot like hypocrisy, doesn't it? You see, the question is not whether we struggle with deceit. The question is not whether we struggle with hypocrisy. We all do. The question is, what are we doing about it? Will we recognize it for what it is and deal with it, take it to the cross of Jesus and seek forgiveness for it? Or will we cover it up, pretend everything is fine? Well, that only leads to more hypocrisy. So to conclude, we must recognize that what we read of here, it is a fearful event. Luke wants us to be in no doubt about that. We're told twice, verse 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. Why? Well, because they've been freshly reminded that God is a holy God. Fear is always the first response when people come face to face with God's holiness. Because in the light of his holiness, our unholiness is shown up for what it is. And it is good for us to be reminded of that. It's not comfortable, but it is good. Because whilst fear is the first response, it is not the final response. Our dread can become delight. Our panic can become praise. Our worry can become worship. Our fear can become thanksgiving when we grasp that the Lord Jesus came to rescue us from that fear. When we grasp that Jesus bore our punishment in our place, all that unholiness that we deserved was on his shoulders. See, when we grasp that Jesus stood in the place of fear so that we might be freed from it. So the point of these verses is not that we should all be terrified and remain terrified, but that we be reminded how serious God takes sin, how serious he takes our unholiness. And so rather than play with it or become casual or complacent about it or just try and hide it, well, surely Peter's message to those in Jerusalem is just as important for us in these early chapters. Repent for the forgiveness of our sins. We won't do that if we deny our sin. But the promise is all who repent, all who turn to Jesus, will receive forgiveness. Because whatever our deceit, whatever our hypocrisy, our seeking our own reputation and glory, Well, our Saviour Jesus took it all on his shoulders that day at Calvary. Praise be to God. So as it was worked out, the Lord's Supper is a great response to this passage. Because as we share bread and wine together as church family, the bread and the wine doesn't give us permission to ignore our sin, to play fast and loose with ungodliness. It is another picture of just how serious our sin was. Because the only remedy was Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that the only way you or I can face God's judgment and live is by Jesus, in whom there was no deceit on his lips, no hypocrisy. It's only by him taking our place in our punishment and in exchange giving us his perfect righteousness. So yes, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our sin that must be paid for. But it also reminds us that Jesus has paid it all. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be right with God. So the Lord's Supper is a picture of the seriousness of our sin and the sufficiency of our Saviour. Well, in preparation for sharing the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing again of Jesus who bears our sins away, of Jesus who was slain for us, of Jesus so that all who come to him in faith find forgiveness at the cross.